One thing before I read the scriptures, so this happens. I misspoke last night. Judas was not there. And Billy Joseph was kind enough to point that out to me, so I misspoke when I said that. And what the takeaway for that is Gabe needs to know his Bible better and needs to stop referring to himself in the third person. Okay, let's pray, and we'll get it right tonight. Let's pray, and then we'll read 1 Corinthians 15:42-49. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to this great chapter that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write. And what we need more than anything tonight, right now, is the sure and certain assurance of its truth and the resurrection life it promises welling up within us so that we can have a foretaste of the glory to come. Would you make Jesus more beautiful and believable to us from having been together this evening? We pray in his mighty name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 42. This is the inspired and therefore inerrant word of the living God. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are all those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God shall stand forever and ever. There's a Christian author I like to read by the name of Oz Guinness. And he told a story once about the great 19th century Japanese haiku poet Isa. I can't pronounce his first name. This poet led a tragic life. His mom died when he was young. He had two daughters die when they were in infancy. And he went to see this Zen Buddhist master. And he was telling him all the pain he felt after the loss of his family members. And true to Buddhist theology, here's what the Zen master told him. He reminded Isa, quote, the world is an illusion. Like the morning dew, our lives will evaporate with the rising sun, close quote. And that's what Buddhism teaches. Life is an illusion. This world is an illusion. We'll disappear when we're done. And then he went and wrote his most famous haiku. Haikus are very short poems. I don't know anything more about them than that. Here's what he wrote. The world is due, the world is due, and yet. And as I was thinking about that, from the moment that we understand death, and this has come home to us recently, back in the spring, my wife lost her mother unexpectedly, and trying to talk to my 10 and 6-year-old, like, why is Mimi not here anymore? They've heard daddy preach, but this is real. And from the moment we're that age, we all instinctively know what Isa said. And yet, there's got to be an and yet. I was watching SportsCenter yesterday, and they had this ESPN anchor on there who was just flabbergasted, like we all are, about the shootings in Vegas. And she said, I'm an atheist. I don't pray. But if this is all there is, if this is how life's going to be, I just want to know so that I can try to endure it. And as I heard that, again, it came back to me. All of us know that there's got to be something more, that death doesn't end it. And as we come to 1 Corinthians 15 tonight, maybe the richest chapter in all of the Bible on the resurrection, Paul is going to teach us about resurrection in union with Christ. That's where we're going to finish. And in the process, he wants to show us that the hope that we have, the cause of our union with Christ for resurrection, shapes our lives in the present. Let me set the context for you briefly. If you go back to the beginning of this chapter, Paul has been answering questions from the Corinthians. And if you ever think your church is bad, please read this letter and you will find out what a bad church is. Okay? They were the worst of the worst. And Paul patiently pastors them, and they've been asking all these questions, and there's people there teaching the resurrection's already happened, or the resurrection is not quite what we thought it was. So beginning in verse 35 of this chapter, he begins answering a question right there, verse 35. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? So he works through that. There's different kinds of animal flesh. There's different kinds of bodies here. So the resurrection body will be different. And then we come down to the verses that we have before us. And the main point is that Paul is going to contrast our union with Adam with our union with Christ in order to give us the hope of resurrection glory. This is a passage of contrasts. Our union with Christ with our union with Adam in order to give us the hope of resurrection glory. And we'll look at this text under two heads. In verse 42 to the first part of verse 44. And I'll make that plain when we get there. That we're going to look at Christ and our present bodies. 42 to 44, first part. Second half of verse 44 to the end of these verses, verse 49. Christ and Adam. So Christ and our bodies, and then Christ and Adam. A series of contrasts. Look with me there again at verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Four contrasts to start off here. And as I mentioned, he's answering these questions. And then he says, let me contrast it for you, Corinthians. He says, here's our present bodies. And we'll look at these first three first. They're perishable, sown in dishonor, sown in weakness. These are all terms that describe our bodies after the fall. And let's pause to remember for just a moment here that without exception, as Paul told us back in verse 26, the Bible considers death an enemy. And we live in a culture that sanitizes that. So we really don't say people die anymore. We say they've passed on. I remember I had a professor at Temple University when I was doing some of my graduate work up there who was from Norway, and she said what creeped her out the most was how much makeup we put on corpses. She said, Americans just don't like death. Well, and I would argue none of us do. But the Bible never treats death as something to be celebrated. It never treats it as part of the circle of life. There's no Lion King theology here. I've had people say, you've ruined my watching Disney movies forever. I'm not trying to do that. But you know, it's wrong when he holds up in Circle of Life and Elton John and all that. That's wrong. Okay? The Bible treats death as an enemy, as a foreign intruder. And that is why it hurts. That's why none of us in here were ever made to go to funerals. The way God created the world, nobody was ever supposed to know what a graveyard was. And because of Adam's fall, as we'll see, that's why we've got them. And we also have to remember here as we read this, perishable, sown in weakness. All of us get that too. And all of us long for a body that doesn't break down. We long for a body that doesn't need expensive creams and plastic surgery and medications and everything else. We know something better should be there, and we all hate the decay of this creation. And Paul says that. He says, here's where you are now. And then he contrasts it with the resurrection body. It's imperishable, raised in glory, raised in power, the very opposite of our existence here. And this is new teaching. You look at other world religions, you've got reincarnation, things like that. And even for some of the Jewish thought world where Paul's coming from, the idea of bodily resurrection or the Messiah being resurrected like Jesus was foreign. Some sectors taught it, some didn't. We read about that. The Sadducees rejected it. Paul is saying, I have this amazing teaching for you that's backed up by reality. Because Jesus was raised, you will be raised. We'll come back to that in a minute. And so then Paul does that last contrast there in verse 44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And to understand Paul's thought here, we have to be very clear about the terms he's using. Remember when we started on Sunday morning, if you were here, when we read that word spiritual, and I said in Paul's letters, when you read that word spiritual, almost without exception, it should be with a capital S. Because this does not mean it's sown a physical body, natural body, and that spiritual means it's raised immaterial, so that we're all kind of floating around in heaven together. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying the body we have now, the order is we are fallen in these bodies because we are united to Adam, but it is raised, capital S, spiritual. What's that mean? It means that when we become believers, and that teaching, that wonderful teaching in the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, as Jesus promised in John 14, that moment, whenever it was, is when we were raised, capital S, spiritually. This sown natural body, in union with Christ, now has the Holy Spirit living within it. And so, in that sense, the resurrection has already begun. One of my professors used to say at Westminster, if you were to go to Paul, and he was like at a prophecy conference, and somebody asked him, hey, Paul, when's the resurrection going to begin? When's it going to happen? He would look at them and say, it already started. It started when we became Christians and filled with the Holy Spirit and raised up with the Spirit then. In other words, you will never be more Spirit-filled than at the moment He came to live within you. We can quench the Spirit. That might sound like bad news because you go, I want more of the Holy Spirit. We can talk about that and we will at the end. But what Paul is contrasting here is these bodies that are broken by sin, but now animated and raised in the inner man, as it were, as he tells us in 2 Corinthians, raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. Resurrection life has begun because of union with Christ. What He did for us representatively in His resurrection becomes ours actually. Now, we participate in that great resurrection harvest. And then in the second place, beginning in that second half of verse 44, Paul begins another series of contrasts. And it's a subtle shift because he's been contrasting our bodies now with what's coming. Now he contrasts Adam and Christ. And he does it for a very specific reason. Because he wants to contrast for us two orders and what each order brings in its wake. There's the order of Adam and the order of Christ. And for Paul, history is a tale of two Adams. Your life, my life, is a tale of two Adams. All of us were born in union with the first Adam. That's what he's just been explaining. That's why we die. And then Paul says, though, as he begins these contrasts, he says, if there's a natural body, then there's a spiritual capital S body. There's an order of how things happen. And then in verse 45, he says, thus it is written. He's drawing a conclusion. He's saying, go back to Genesis 2. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And so Paul is saying, there's a lot of that he's saying here. He says, when Adam was made, he was not the goal. Adam had life eternal, but changeable, depending upon his obedience. And we know what happens. He failed. And so he brought in the fall. And so Jesus has to come. But Paul is saying, even before the fall, Adam's body, Adam's existence held out the promise for something greater that Jesus fulfills. There's another mode of existence. The promise of something better was coming. Our God is the God of something better. He's always been that. Always will be that. Designed it that way. In created it that way. And before we talk about that marvelous statement there, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit, notice what Paul says about Adam, and we need to hear this today. One of the big controversies in evangelical churches was Adam a historic individual? Did he really live? Or do we believe the philosophy of evolution? It's not a scientific theory. Scientific theories are backed up by hard data. Evolution is a philosophy. It's how you read the data. So that's why I call it a philosophy. So is it the philosophy of evolution or is it the Bible? Let me say what's at stake here. Jesus believed his forefather, according to the flesh, David, was descended from Adam. The same way that we have babies today. Same way we all came about in this world. Paul believes Adam is a real person. This is not a myth. This is not a metaphor. This, for Paul, is reality. And if we deny Adam was a real person and was just a myth that we made up so we could have this nice worldview and religion called the gospel, then the gospel's totally false. You're wasting your time. Let's close the Bibles and go home. That's what's at stake. And this is why when I read evangelicals, you want to have it both ways, you can't. It will force us to make a decision. Do we take God at His word as He's spoken to us, or do we believe the fallible philosophies of men? And as someone who spent most of his life and did an undergraduate degree in philosophy, believing the fallible philosophies of men, it's not worth it. The gospel's true. And if Jesus believed it, He says, we've got to follow Him on that. So Adam's a real person. Moreover, Paul says, everybody's descended from him. So we're all fallen in him. Okay? Union with Adam. First Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving, capital S, spirit. Only one other place does Paul do this, where he has Christ and the Holy Spirit in the same sentence. 2 Corinthians 3:16. The Lord is the Spirit. The life-giving Spirit. Is Paul confused about his Trinitarian theology? Has he mashed the Spirit and Christ together? No. Notice what he says. The last Adam became a life-giving Spirit. When's that becoming happen? And here, in one little sentence, Paul has packed, as one scholar put it, a world of theses. And Paul is saying when Jesus came to this earth and was baptized and the Spirit descends upon him and he ministers in the power of the Spirit, so that when John the Baptist asks him, should we look for another or are you the one who is to come? He quotes from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor. so that through his obedience to the point of death, even the death on the cross, as Paul tells us in Philippians 3, therefore God has highly exalted him. And that high exaltation includes receiving the Spirit in a way that is beyond measure. So that as the resurrected Son of God, he now possesses the Spirit to pour it out upon his people. Or, to put it more simply, this is a one-sentence commentary on Pentecost. Jesus is crucified, raised from the dead, ascends into heaven, pours out the Spirit on his church to accomplish his great commission mission. Life-giving Spirit. The Spirit and Christ are so intertwined, as it were, in their work among his people, that because of his resurrection and our union with him, they're inseparable. And here's the thing. Because of the excesses of the charismatic movement, in Presbyterian circles, I find that we're kind of scared to talk about the Holy Spirit. Our guy, doing the Reformation thing, kind of our patron saint, we don't have those things, but if we did, our guy in Presbyterianism is John Calvin. Okay, he's our guy. Do you know what his nickname was among his fellow reformers? I think I get the Latin right here. Doctris Spiritus Sancti. The doctor of the Holy Spirit. Because that's what Calvin talked about the most. So if we want to be Calvinists, we need to be Holy Spiritists too, if we follow in his line. More than that, we want to be biblical. We want to experience that life-giving Spirit in union with Christ. And so what Paul is saying here, as he goes on to explain, is that in union with Christ, when you become a Christian, your life is a miniature representation of the resurrection of the cosmos. That's what he's saying. One day all things are going to be made new. This present order will pass away. Everything will be fine and no more sin and joy and love and heaven forever. Now it begins in us. Your life, my life as Christians. That is staggering. That is a worldview you can live. That is unshakable hope. And he goes on to give us this contrast more about these orders. Verse 46. It is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Adam represents the old creation. Jesus represents the new creation, the coming new creation. And why Paul draws this contrast is to explain to us why it's really, really hard to live as a Christian right now. Because we're caught between two Adams. We live in the wake of the man of dust. We bear his image. But we are also going to bear the image of the man from heaven. And that began the moment you were converted. As the life-giving Spirit, Jesus, came to indwell you in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. To the glory of God the Father, because our salvation is Trinitarian from start to finish. That resurrection life is ours now. And as we've borne this image, Paul says the great hope set before us is that the image that is being renewed in Jesus will one day find its completion. In other words, he's not done with you yet. And he's not going to be done until that general resurrection. We long for that. I hope we do. I hope we long to know what's begun in seed form in us to be fully realized in the resurrection of the body. As we finish up, let me say a couple things about this and what it means for us today. As we've been studying union with Christ, here's the one thing I want you to remember and take away, is that union with Christ means for daily living that our life pattern will match the Savior's life pattern. Our life pattern will match the Savior's life pattern. What was His life pattern? Suffering unto glory. Suffering, then glory. We'll talk about suffering more in just a moment, but before we do, did you see how Jesus embodies this text for us so perfectly? Think very quickly with me. Jesus was the one who had all honor. All glory, laud, and honor to the Redeemer King. He's the most glorious person ever. He was imperishable. He was mighty beyond all comparison because He's the Creator, and the imperishable became perishable. The one who had honor took to Himself a body of dishonor. The one who was strong beyond all imagining became weak. Why? To take dishonorable, weak, perishable people and sow us in honor, glory, and imperishability. He became one of us. He became like us in every way except for sin, because He said, I want my brothers and sisters to be with me forever. I want to give them the glory I had with the Father before the foundation of the world, is what He prayed before He left this earth. He left it all for you and for me. As Paul said, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And that giving of Himself meant taking all that was His by right, laying it aside, taking to Himself all that was perishable, weak, and fraught with the weakness of the flesh to raise us to glory. It's all about Him. And then, if we begin there, and we realize that our life pattern is going to match His life pattern, then we need to know what that looks like. And one of the things I want to say about this teaching of the body here, especially in our day and age, and I keep coming back to that because there's just so much rampant misunderstanding about what the Bible teaches about our bodies. And it's clear here. Our bodies are meant to be cared for by us, not worshipped. We're to care for them, not worship them. Thank you to Hugh Hefner, we now look at women as objects to be worshipped, not creatures bearing the image of God. And I said this Sunday, but I've just, ever since then, reading some more newspaper articles. Are you not stunned by the news media reporting this about Hugh Hefner? Oh, he was a model of freedom from what? From the old ways of thinking. To do what? To make our daughters starve themselves? To make our wives feel guilt and shame because they don't look like a centerfold? To enslave and entrap our young men to screen images? Is that what we're going to celebrate? I grew up in a home with three brothers who, the ones that have kids now, have boys. And God, in His infinite wisdom and sense of humor, gave me three girls. So the only girls for two generations reside in my home. And thankfully, my wife had a sister. And so she's given me this education about girls. And I'm learning a lot. The crying starts now at age 10, I've learned, and I don't know what to do with crying. When we had problems, my brothers and I would go out back, and they'd get solved, and I'd be told by my older brother, if I told Mom what happened, we'd all be, you know, he'd come get me later on. But what I'm learning, what's so hard for me as a dad of young girls right now, is to know the pressure they're going to face to conform their bodies to something that's unobtainable. And is a blasphemy and an insult upon the Creator who made them. So here's the cure for our body image wars. To my sisters in Jesus here, you are fine where God has you. And your worth and your dignity does not lie in your waist size. It does not lie in what you look like in a bikini. It lies in the fact that you bear the image of the man of dust, and you will bear the image of the man from heaven. Identity. It matters. And we have all that we need in Jesus to tell us our worth and our dignity as people. That's where we've got to start with this passage. And then to enjoy resurrection life is to know the daily work of the Holy Spirit. Or if I could put it this way, to be in union with Christ is to be Spirit-filled, and to be Spirit-filled is to be in union with Christ. And what does that mean then? Does it mean that we need prophecies, a word of knowledge, speaking in tongues? I'm not going to get into that debate today. Claude, you can take that up when I'm gone. It's the great thing about being a visiting pastor. What I do want to say is what the New Testament makes clear, which I think charismatics and non-charismatics can agree upon, is that the work of the Spirit is what we talked about last night a little bit, the fruit of the Spirit. What does it mean to be Spirit-filled? At least this, and this is enough for, I think, all of us to wrestle with for the rest of our lives, to be loving and patient and gentle and kind and faithful, full of self-control. And if you've walked with Jesus at any amount of time, you know that's really, really, really hard. And we need to know there's a life-giving Spirit enabling us to do that, or we'll give up. I am the biggest sinner in my household, the most self-righteous, the least self-controlled. And I would give up on this whole thing if I didn't know that Jesus said, I have become a life-giving Spirit for you to give you life so that your life will never run out. And I'm not done yet. So persevere is what he says. But the other way, maybe the most counterintuitive way for our culture that we'll experience the life-giving Holy Spirit, Jesus' resurrection inside of us, is through suffering. And the New Testament word for suffering is broader than just kind of the big ticket items we think about, like martyrdom, persecution. It does mean that. But it means so much more. As one of my professors put it, and I've never forgotten this, he said suffering, the word suffering in the New Testament means the big ticket stuff, but also the, quote, mundane frustrations and unspectacular difficulties of daily life. Doesn't that describe our lives tonight? Mundane frustrations. How many times were you frustrated today? Ask me that question. I played golf. I was very frustrated. Mundane frustrations. Stuff doesn't work out the way you think it would. You look back on your life and go, what? Maybe you're younger going, I'm so frustrated with school right now, I can't even begin to tell you. Daily, mundane frustrations and the unspectacular difficulties. The bills. There's too much month at the end of the money. The parents that need taken care of. The children that need taken care of. The grocery store trip where you wonder, I mean, do we have enough? The car's breaking down when you don't need it to break down. Being late, losing a job, whatever it is. The mundane frustrations and unspectacular difficulties are comprehended under that term, suffering. And what Jesus promises is that the Holy Spirit will work in us through those times to make us more patient and gentle and kind and faithful and loving and self-controlled. So that our lives begin through suffering, through living through these mundane frustrations and unspectacular difficulties, to begin to be something of beauty, something that points others away from us, something that makes our life's joy not dictated by those mundane frustrations and unspectacular difficulties. Why? Because the life-giving Spirit is giving us life when we're suffering, when we don't feel like it's real life, when all we want to do is go back to the sunny days and not be in the winter storm. He says it's in the winter storm that I'll keep you the warmest, that I'll walk with you, that I'll fill you. In short, resurrection and union with Christ is a total renovation that has already been begun in your life and in mine. My parents loved to travel growing up. One of their favorite places to go was Italy. I've never been. One place I do want to go is the Sistine Chapel. I know nothing about art. So if you come up afterwards and I tell this illustration, you're like, okay, tell me about this. I don't know anything about art. So there's the disclaimer. I do know that the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel is one of the great works of art. But it took Michelangelo 4 years to paint it, 1508 to 1512. And back then they didn't have these things. They had candles. And so over the years, it obscured the colors. So that one artist in 1936 described it this way: we see the colors of the Sistine ceiling as if through smoked glass. And in fact, some early art critics thought Michelangelo wasn't a really good painter because the colors were so dull on the top of the Sistine Chapel. Well, a couple of Italian artists in the early 80s got permission from the government and said, can we try this technique of cleaning off the ceiling? And they gave him permission. So they had like one little corner. And these two Italian artists got up there and painstakingly washed the painting. And the result was so spectacular, they said, do the whole ceiling. And it took them 10 years, twice as long as it, or 8 years, twice as long as it took Michelangelo to paint it. And when they got done, for the first time in 500 years, people could see the colors. And art masters would come and say, Michelangelo is one of the most nuanced colorists in the history of painting. One of them said, it no longer looked like a painting, it looked like a sculpture. And they were blown away by what had happened in the work of renovation. And what Paul says to us tonight is that that work of renovation has begun in our lives. We are the masterpiece that God made. We have been marred by sin. We're covered with the grime of our sin. But in Christ, the renovation has begun. And one day that scaffolding is going to fall away. And it won't simply be a ceiling of a great artist's work. It will fill the universe to the praise of His glorious grace. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, Your word is for us life, everlasting life, and we need it. Help us to feel these things deeply, to go about our days tomorrow with the knowledge that You love us, You're not done with us, You're renovating us, and we're already complete in Christ, and we're awaiting that day of completion. Hasten that day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.